Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. I almost said Ephesians because we're talking about Ephesians so much, but the book of Acts, chapter number 19. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Last Sunday morning, I gave you a very vague prayer request. And that was on purpose, because I was suffering from something that I really didn't want to explain in detail. And yet at the same time, I've admonished more than a few of you through the years of not asking for people to pray for you when they ought to pray for you. And here I am in a situation knowing I need the prayers of the congregation, but not wanting to answer a lot of questions. So anyway, thank you for those of you who kindly prayed. I think that on Wednesday evening of this past week, the Lord just got tired of your prayers and responded. No, I don't mean that like that, but just really, I believe, just brought about the start of a real healing. So I'm not back to where I want to be. And I may write about it, because I just don't want to stand in front of you and talk about it. But I may write about it and share with you some of the things that the Lord just really taught me and continues to teach me through all that I went through. On Friday of this week, Kathy and I went to the memorial service for her aunt. And her aunt had suffered a lot in recent years. And as an audience member at a funeral home, which is generally not my role. I'm usually the one up on in front. But I was just struck with, again, how suffering and death has a way of revealing what we really believe, because we are all trying to make sense of our lives and the lives of those around us. And the question that we continually ask in a variety of settings is why? 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 Why are you going through what you are experiencing? Why are you the way that you are? Why do people respond to you the way they do? Why do you think about yourself the way that you do? Why do you respond the way you, why do you think and feel the way you do? And we spend a lifetime trying to sort ourselves out and sort out one another. I'm so grateful for God's word, because we're not left on that quest by ourselves. And what we find out is that the Bible tells us that you are born into a drama. You're part of a story, part of a plan that God designed and is carrying out. And it goes back for thousands of years, and it will go for eternity. And while God has made us rational and intelligent creatures, some obviously more than others, all right? None of us have the bandwidth to comprehend all of the plans and purposes of God. But they are real. Which means that your life is real. Your life has a part to play in God's drama. You are not meaningless. And there is no such thing as meaninglessness. Our world is creation. There is a creator whose design reveals a level of intelligence that is awesome in the purest sense of the word. And therefore, history is going somewhere. And when the Bible tells us about the story of the advancement of the gospel and the spread of the churches that are being planted in the Roman Empire, as it does here in the book of Acts, it's telling us history that has a purpose. And there are times when in the story itself, it reveals layers to our reality that help us realize, if we're hearing it properly, there is more to this world than what you and I normally see. And so this morning, my goal in preaching this text is to help you see your life through supernatural lenses so that you will trust Christ more fully and live your life more intentionally. Our text begins in verse 11 of Acts chapter 19. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Well, then, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. Now, who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Lord Jesus, nothing can stop your gospel. Open our eyes to that beautiful truth, that we might be more and more engaged in what you are doing in this world. And open our eyes to see that, I pray. In your name, we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Science can explain a lot of things, but not everything. Science, coupled with technology, can examine the molecular life of bacteria and discover intricately detailed and engineered processes in those cells that are so incredibly sophisticated that they will leave you speechless. Science can inform you what that cell is doing, but it cannot tell you who designed it to function like that and how it got to that level of detail. Even in the natural world, there are limits of what science can tell us. In the supernatural world, science is way out of its depth. For those who think that we live in a closed universe where everything can be explained by a petri dish, paranormal activity is a major inconvenience that tends to be ignored because we just don't know what to do with it. Perhaps it's all something psychological or psychiatric or something like that. We just kind of hope that that's the case because it just freaks everybody out. But the reality of demonic activity is not ignored through the scriptures. It is addressed as a reality that at the very least reminds us that there's a whole lot more going on in this world than what we can see through a telescope or a microscope or a drone. I mean, the reality of the demonic and angelic world is like the opening of a door that reveals a world that many don't know what to do with, so they just try to keep that door shut and locked as much as possible. But the Bible speaks of the reality of angelic beings, both elect and fallen, as natural and normal as it speaks of the reality of human beings. This is all part of our world. But angelic beings freak us out, and for good reason, but especially for those who want to live under the delusion that there is no God or no Satan or no heaven and no hell. And for them, evolution is a convenient delusion that gives one the appearance of acceptable cover to reject the notion that there is absolute truth and there is evil. So how do you explain the existence of evil spirits? How do you explain demonic possession without accepting the reality of evil? It's a hard thing. And the sad truth is, most people, it seems, would rather live with an inconsistent and at times incoherent view of the world rather than acknowledge and trust and submit to Christ. But when confronted with demonic activity, and here in the West, we don't see it as much as in the East, though that is changing. What possible defense does one have before demons? The young men in our text found out in a terrifying way that they were playing with a lion they could not tame. But when you look at this text as a whole, verses 11 through 20, there is an obvious theme, and that theme is not the power of evil, but the theme is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is supernatural, and it is supernaturally more powerful than the supernatural power of evil. And the way that Luke moves from one scene to another and explains this event, the series of events taking place in the city of Ephesus, helps us realize how much Luke wants us to see the difference between a miracle from God and magic. The world appeals to magic, but this isn't magic. What God does is not magic. And that's an important issue, because the story of our world is the story of people who will worship anything if it promises to give them what they want. And the person who is desperate enough for power, for control, for glory, for success, for health, for admiration, for relief, for pleasure, will try anything and do anything in order to get it, even perhaps selling their soul. But this text forces you to face the fact that what you worship, what you really believe, is not neutral. The good news is that there's a lot more going on in your life than what you realize. But that also means that there is a lot at stake. We are in a war. This is no game. This thing called life has no middle ground. There is no truce. You play with, you flirt with, you cooperate with, you underestimate the power of the enemy to the peril of your soul. But the power of the enemy is no match for the power of the gospel. And that's displayed in four ways. Number one, the power of God displayed through Paul. That's verses 11 and 12. So the Apostle Paul, by way of reminder, is in the city of Ephesus. And there he is having a fruitful ministry. God was doing extraordinary things, the text says, by the hands of Paul. Luke makes that very clear from the grammar itself. Put your eyes on verse 11. Okay, if you were diagramming this sentence, all right, you remember doing that in school, learning how to diagram? Who is the subject? God. What is the verb? Was doing. What do you have? Where's Paul in this? He's in a prepositional phrase. Paul is the recipient of the activity of God. And what Luke is saying here is that Paul is a tool in the hand of God. And what this is describing is so different than what we see today in the self-promoting charlatans who use
religiosity and oftentimes quote-unquote healing services to fleece people. The results of these healings here in Acts 19 are not that Paul's mailing list and fundraising efforts hit an all-time high, but the result was, and we see it at the end of verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And at the end of verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And what Luke makes clear is that what Paul is doing wasn't even normal for his time. That's why Luke says that God was doing extraordinary things. Now, here's the scenario as I understand it. Paul is back in business with Aquila and Priscilla. They have a tent-making business. They would travel together, and when they would go into a new city, they would set up shop, and that would be the business. That would be how Paul earned his living. He did not want to be a burden upon the people that he ministered to. And he says that explicitly in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34 when he talks to the Ephesian elders. And so what most likely took place is that in the morning, Paul was working in the tent-making business with Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps others, and he would do that all morning long until he would go to the Hall of Tyrannus there in the afternoon, and he would lecture and he would speak and he would promote the gospel. It had just a wide open door in order to do that. And the language that Luke uses here sounds as if people started using some of the rags that Paul had, perhaps like a do-rag. Honestly, it was probably a head covering of sorts to keep the sweat out of his eyes, an apron that he wore, or a hand rag, and people would take those, and they would take them to people who were sick, and they would place them on them, and the Lord kindly used that as a means to heal people. Well, that was only adding to the authenticity of what Paul was saying. Now, that was not something that normally happened to Paul. God is the one who is clearly doing this so that there would be a lot of attention given to this man, so that people would pay attention to what he had to say about Christ. And that miracle that God performed regularly through Paul is clearly superior to the magic that they were familiar with. As I mentioned today, we are rightfully disgusted and nauseated with so many of the charlatans who sell their healing miracle cloths on TV for a sizable donation. In some cases, there is a polar opposite response then for people to be suspicious about any miraculous activity, but both of those extremes are avoided and should be by the word of God and should be avoided. Well, God does not do miracles all of the time. And our faith is not built on miracles, and it's not sustained by miracles. God can and will do miraculous things when he chooses. So even in this account, God is the actor. Paul is presented as being the vehicle that God uses to carry these things out. And it's really interesting to note, and I think we have some of the reason why did God do that here in Ephesus? He didn't seem to do that in the other cities that Paul had been in. Well, Ephesus had a lot of superstition, a lot of magic, a lot of spiritism. And so what God is doing through Paul, man, he is taking the battle right into public. He is taking the battle into plain view. And the message is clear. This Jesus that Paul is preaching about is not another God. He's not another philosophy. He's not another hot new trend. He is God. He is the only Savior. The only other time that this sort of healing activity was seen in the New Testament was through Peter in Jerusalem. And that also seemed to have only been for a season. Beloved, miracles are real, but they are real miracles. And God uses this here in Ephesus to draw attention to the message of the gospel. God does not do miracles all of the time. They are specific, They are done for specific reasons in specific situations. And part of the reason for that is that miracles themselves do not cause faith. Miracles get attention. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People who are converted by miracles tend to be converted to miracles. You know what I mean? In other words, if the miracle is the reason why they commit to Christ, then they're only going to be loyal to Christ as long as the miracle is going on. But when the miracle is over, so's the commitment. That is important to grasp, because many people are only interested in the miracle, and they don't care where it came from. If Jesus gives out miracles, well, hey, praise Jesus. If Satan can do some magic, well, praise him. If Baal can make it rain, well, all right. Well, we'll worship Baal. That's the history of our world. Our Baals in our culture, our education, science, careers, and anything else that promises to give us what we want. But Jesus is not in competition with any other god. He is God. He's not going to share his glory with any other. But the performing of miracles was not the primary reason Paul was in Ephesus. The goal was not miracles, but the establishment of a healthy church. The miracles were like a billboard that advertised the message. And through Paul, diseases were being healed in ways that defied logical answers. So the conclusion of the people was, there's a great power that is at work. And in addition, there was demonic activity that was going on. When handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul had touched were placed upon people, they were not only healed, but the influence of evil spirits, they were set free from those. There was instant evidence of supernatural authority through Paul. So you have physical issues and non-physical issues. You have natural issues like sickness and non-natural, paranormal activity. Both were under the authority of Paul. So that's an interesting view of what's taking place in Ephesus. And Luke informs us here in verses 11 and 12, this aspect of Paul's ministry took place after he had basically been rejected from the synagogues and began to teach in the lecture hall there in Tyrannus. The text does not say if this ministry of healing lasted for the entire 2 or 3 years that Paul was there, or just for a season. However long it lasted, this much was clear. The message that Paul was preaching about the gospel of Jesus had a supernatural authority to it that forced any reasonable person to have to figure out, what is this about? Beloved, supernatural power is designed to open your eyes to another world so that you realize there is way more to your life than what you can immediately see. Supernatural power is not a game. It's not something we toy with. And the 7 sons of this one man were about to find this out. That's point number 2, the power of Christ displayed through a demonic encounter, verses 13 through 17. Back in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician was in Samaria, and he witnessed the power of God through Philip. When Simon saw what that power did, he wanted that power for himself. But God does not entrust this power to many. For in my opinion, most people cannot handle it. People who want this kind of power to show what they can do, even if it is a good thing, miss the point. The point of power is not to make yourself something, but to authenticate the message of Christ. So in Ephesus, there were some Jewish itinerant exorcists, which I take to mean guys who would come into town and for a fee, at least for a show, would either cast demons out of people or pretend to. Probably a little bit of both. This was their shtick. And it seemed to work until they saw what Paul was doing. And then they were like, oh, wow. And when they saw the authority that Paul wielded, they wanted that because it was clearly of a higher level than what they had used. And so they decided to get in on the act. So they began to say as part of their exorcisms, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Now, I think that that's really ironic because Paul, in our last Sunday morning, we looked at the fact that he had been rejected by the Jews. He was no longer welcome in the synagogue because he was preaching about Jesus. And here's Jewish itinerant exorcists who are using the name of Jesus, you know, the one that Paul uses. They didn't want to hear the message. And so now there are these other Jews who, they don't believe the message of Paul. They just want to use the message of Paul for their own advancement. Of course, all that is going on is just making Christ known. Well, there'd been or was a Jewish high priest by the name of Siva. This man had 7 sons. Siva was from one of the families from which the high priests in Jerusalem were chosen. His sons, in clear violation of the Old Testament law, dabbled in exorcisms. And they were doing it a long way away from Jerusalem. They were part of a group of itinerant Jewish exorcists who were doing this, at least pretended to be doing this, when they encountered a demon. And in this case, this demon was not impressed. When they commanded him to leave based on the name of Jesus, whom Paul was talking about, the response of the demon is very, very telling, isn't it? Jesus, I know. Yeah, and the demons know who Jesus is. Make no mistake about that. They know exactly who he is. They tremble before him. And what I find fascinating is the demon said, Paul, I recognize. Yeah, we know him too. Because of the impact he's having in the kingdom of darkness. And I've often read this text and wondered, do the demons know my name? Do they know your name? Are you such a threat when you get on your knees to pray? Do they go into lockdown because they know the gates of hell will start shaking? Jesus, I know. We know this Paul guy too. Have you ever wondered if the demons have any conversations about you? If you're a follower of Christ, they can't touch you. But you can touch them. You can rattle them. Satan and his demons, they know the truth. It's one of the reasons why they are so terrifying. They know the truth. They will attempt to use it against you. They know the truth, and sometimes they'll use it, and sometimes they'll lie. But what this demon did, he exposed these guys as imposters. The imposter was exposing other imposters. It is extremely ironic. The name of Jesus has authority only to those who believe in his name. He will not be used by those who do not trust him. Jesus is not a rabbit's foot. In other words, you don't have the right to use his name. And therefore, I am, the demon is not under any obligation to do what these guys said. These guys treated Jesus as if he was some kind of a magic spell, like a Harry Potter formula. It did not work because they were no match for this power. No one is on their own. Jesus is known in the underworld, and those who identify with Jesus are known as well. And the message of the demon is clear. If Jesus said the word, if Paul said the word, then the demon would have to leave. But someone who doesn't actually believe in Jesus and just wants to use Jesus has no power and therefore is under the power of the demon. Beloved, the forces of spiritual darkness tremble before the smallest saint who's clothed in the gospel. But playing with demons is not a game. And these men and the city found it out when these guys were attacked and beaten. They had their clothes ripped off. They were literally exposed for what they were. Do you see it? They had no covering. Literally and figuratively, they had no defense. They had no protection. Without trust in Jesus, you have no defense before the evil of this world. And the evil of this world plays for keeps. And so word spread throughout the city of what happened to these men. And the effect was known, as the text says, to all the residents of Ephesus. Notice there in verse 17, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Point number three. The power of the gospel is displayed through heart and house cleansing. That's verses 18 and 19. In 1519, Hernan Cortez landed in Veracruz, having crossed the Atlantic Ocean from Spain to begin his conquest of the Aztec Empire. Perhaps you remember this account from that portion of history class that you may have, by God's grace, not been asleep in. Having crossed the Atlantic, he ordered his men burn the boats. Now, history doesn't tell us everything that happened in that moment, but I can only imagine that his soldiers looked at him and one another and said, "You've got to be kidding me. Burn the boats?" And he said, "Yeah, burn the boats." "Oh, I think that's nuts." Until Cortez kind of gave him a one-point sermon, and then they all probably scrambled to go burn the boats. The point that Cortez was making is, we're not going back. There's no retreat. Beloved, you cannot retreat when there's no option to do so. There were now in Ephesus all of these people who were coming to faith in Christ. But these were people who, ever since they could remember, because this was the culture in which they were raised, this was the practice in their homes, they relied upon occultic tools for health and wealth and favor. They had the equivalent of tarot cards, Ouija boards, black magic books, other things that were stored in their homes that were all part of their past. They were the crutches that they had leaned on. Those were the things that they had utilized all through the years in order to get direction or to deal with problems. As long as those things continued to be in their house, maybe hidden away now in a closet and buried some under things, they were still an option if this Jesus thing didn't work out. And what happened? Now, faced with the reality of how evil really is, these believers, praise God, started cleaning out their homes of these things. They were burning the boats. And by doing so, they were making a very powerful statement. We're not going back. There's no retreat. Our hope is in Christ. And you cannot retreat to your old ways when the option to do so is taken away. That is such a powerful, powerful truth for us. Because we are daily called upon to burn the boats. Get rid of the avenues that you are tempted to hold on to, that just in case you could go back to. If you're serious about following Jesus, and you're serious about purity, you need to burn the boats. Put a filter on your smartphone and tablet and other devices. No option for retreat. If you're serious about not going back to your old life of addiction, you make a commitment today to burn the boat. Talk to somebody today about what it means for you to remove any retreat as an option. What app on your phone do you need to get rid of? What indulgence do you justify as being part of your downtime? Listen, Jesus plays for keeps, and so does evil. There is no middle ground. This is the commitment that the gospel calls for. And yes, it can be costly, but it's worth it. The value of all of these things that were brought together, the 50,000 pieces of silver that Luke talks about, was probably somewhere between $6 and $7 million. Some of those believers may have been tempted to sell what they had accumulated in an effort to recoup some of the cost, but praise God, they not only got rid of it for themselves, but in burning it up, they made certain that nobody else would have access to it either. And by burning it publicly, they were saying to a superstitious city, we don't fear the power of evil because we are in Christ. And then verse 20. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. It's the uncontainable power of the gospel. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Luke has a way, as we've seen in our study of the book of Acts, dropping in these little summary statements that kind of get you caught up. Yeah, here we go again. This is what's going on. Here's what's going on in Ephesus, man. You can't stop the gospel. You can't stop the word. Christ promised to build his church, and he's doing it. He's doing it right here before our eyes. A little over a month ago, Li Wenliang sent a message to his medical school classmates in Wuhan, China, about a mysterious illness. The city's health authorities demanded that he and seven others sign a statement promising that they would stop spreading rumors. Many of you know that story. And you know now, even though the officials said that the virus could not be transmitted between humans, it could, and it has. And it is infecting tens of thousands of people, including Lee, who became infected after treating one of his patients. And sadly, this dear man this week died. As I'm, like many of you, following this story, it's easy to see it in terms of a medical crisis that is taking place, and a political reality that is exposing some of the weaknesses in the iron fist control of the Chinese government. But I want you to see through a new lens today. I want you to look at this not simply from a medical standpoint, not simply from a geopolitical standpoint. I want you to look at this as this text teaches us, through supernatural lenses, because there's a lot more going on than what we see. Let me explain. Panic, fear, seething anger at the cover-up and the lies has gripped Wuhan and other regions in China. There's two related angles I want to bring before you. I want you to consider consider, and I want you to pray about. In recent years, this is the first one, the gospel has been spreading in China in such a powerful way that the government has become increasingly concerned. And they have been increasing pressure and persecution, and in some cases, outright hostility through the closing of churches and imprisoning of pastors. But the house church movement has continued, because even under pressure, the gospel cannot be contained. And as news of this virus has continued to spread, and thus far, defy attempts at containment. I mean, we pray that it will be contained, but so far, the virus cannot be contained. I have wondered if we will, perhaps, by God's grace, witness a Philippian jailer type of response to the crisis. In other words, the very government that has persecuted the Christians, will they be so humbled by this virus that they cannot stop, that they humble themselves and ask the very people that they have persecuted to pray? I think we ought to pray for that. But the other angle is this. We are witnessing right now history repeat itself in the church. It's fascinating. I have told you before how one of the ways that the early church grew so much was due to the fact that when a plague swept through a city, and all of the local officials and the local temple priests ran for their lives, it was the Christians who stayed behind to care for and pray for the sick, and in some cases at the cost of their own lives. But in other cases, they were able to nurse to health people who otherwise had been abandoned by family and friends. And because of basic medical care that they gave, and there was people who did not die, it started to get rumored that Christians had miraculous power. Well, it wasn't that. They were just doing what Jesus had called us to do. And right now, some of these exact same things are happening at the epicenter of this pandemic. Christians are caring for the sick. Christians are bringing food. Christians are sharing the gospel. Christians are praying and responding to this crisis right now, just like Christians should. I am so proud of these believers in China, so honored to call them my brothers and sisters. Jason is a friend of mine. He pastors a church in Shanghai. I received an email from him this week in which he said, and I quote, "As we're processing the coronavirus news over here in China, we've talked with our congregations and met with pastors of other churches in our association to share news and discuss decision making. We certainly have gone before the Lord in prayer and meditated upon His word. And one other thing that we have done is think historically. How have Christians through the centuries responded to plagues and epidemics? How have they encouraged their churches? Did they stay or go? It's interesting how many times pastors will speak of the necessity for essential public servants to stay and not flee. And by essential, they mean folks like doctors and nurses and government employees and, wait for it, ministers of the gospel. When the State Department encouraged all non-essential Americans to leave China by commercial means, I'm sure they would include pastors and missionaries in that category. But our brothers and sisters from centuries past are a good reminder that the ministry of the gospel is, in fact, essential."
That's right.
Beloved, there is more going on in Wuhan, China, than a virus. Way more going on. I don't pretend to know what all that is, other than to realize that we are in a war that goes way beyond a disease, and we need to see it. I close with a story. A mother who is not a believer traveled from Wuhan to be with her son in another province for the New Year celebration. She was infected with the coronavirus, didn't know it, but upon her arrival began to exhibit symptoms of it and began to decline. Her son, who is a believer, informed his church, who began to care for her. His pastor would call her, he would share the gospel with her. He told her Jesus had come to the earth to do for her what she could not do for herself. He had died on the cross to pay for her sins, and her only hope was in turning away from trusting in anything that she has done and trust in Christ alone. And she did. She trusted in Christ. The believers in that church bought her a little sound system so that in her suffering, she could hear gospel music being played. And when she died several days later, just recently, that same pastor did her funeral, and he did it online. And he did it from Psalm 80, where he shared the gospel and of her late-in-life faith. That funeral message was posted online, and it has had over 80,000 views as people in China are sharing that message with others who are suffering and dying, so that even in their dire and hopeless condition, they might find Christ. Time will tell if the coronavirus can be contained and addressed. We pray that it is. But time has already told us you can never contain the gospel. No government in this world is strong enough to stamp out the gospel. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's a beautiful one. I'm going to ask the musicians to join me, and I draw your attention to the text that was read for us at the beginning of the service. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And now you understand why Paul wrote this text to the believers in Ephesus, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. They know about the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Beloved, I'm going to ask you right now to do what that text says. Will you bow your heads with me, and will you pray? Will you pray, perhaps out loud to the person next to you? Pray for the believers in China. Pray for the gospel to spread like wildfire through that country. Pray that the churches would be established. Pray that God's people would be protected. Pray for this virus to be contained. But pray above all for the gospel to spread, for people to come to faith in Christ. Will you pray? Lord Jesus, we are so comforted to know that you are God, You're sovereign. You take what is a crisis in our world, and with it, you carry out your plan from before the foundation of the world. We pray for our brothers and sisters in China. Thank you for the spread of the gospel in that land. Thank you for the faithful brothers and sisters who have been enduring in the midst of much pressure. Now, with this coronavirus and all the fear and uncertainty that goes with it, we pray that you will give to them so many opportunities to proclaim the gospel. We pray that there will be millions of people who come to faith in Christ. We pray that the churches will be free to be able to be what you've called the church to be. We pray for government officials that their hearts will be changed, that they will come to faith in Christ. We pray that you will do something that we look back in history and just marvel at your grace and your mercy in all of this. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful in praying for our brothers and sisters. And even in our own lives, as we have looked at this text, that it'll help us to see there are some things in this world that are a lot worse than the coronavirus. Amen. Sin is, unbelief is, rebellion is. And I pray that we as a church, we will arise, that we will stand clothed in what Christ wore on our behalf, that we might be in the gap for our brothers and sisters, faithfully, until you come. In your name we pray, amen.